Right, brethren, assuming you can all hear me, we'll start with today's Bible study, which is picking up where we left off some weeks ago, just prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm starting to get some feedback here. I'm not sure if somebody can perhaps mute that, whoever you were. Right, we're looking at 1 Corinthians, and I suppose since it's maybe 3 weeks or so since we last we're here, we better have a quick recap on what we covered to date. You'll recollect, well, you might recollect, that Corinth was a very big city, especially for its day. We're looking at a city with a population of perhaps 750,000. That's a big place. And renowned, amongst other things, for its immorality and its debauchery. I guess a bit like some places today. And the Apostle Paul had been the pastor to the Corinthian brethren for about 18 months, which would have been, I think, quite something to have sat under Paul's ministry for every Sabbath and holy days for 1.5 years, and that's what took place. But then Paul obviously moved on, and the letter to the Corinthians comes about 5 years or so after he had left. And the Corinthians apparently had quite a number of serious problems, and also had written to Paul, and not always admitting their problems, but asking some additional information on some points that were of concern to them. So in chapter 1, I guess the key there would probably be verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where Paul points out that he had heard indirectly from others that they had a big problem with division. He says, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions, quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'Well, I am of Paul.' And some are saying, 'Well, actually, I'm a follower of Apollos.' Some are saying, 'Well, personally, I follow Cephas or Peter.' And others say, 'Well, actually, I am of Christ.'" And so we did look at that at the time. Here were the brethren who were divided in their loyalties. Paul had been there. He had established the church in Corinth. No doubt some were fond of Paul for that reason, but others thought, "Well, no, the guy that came afterwards, Apollos, is a far better preacher. I think I prefer him." And others said, "Well, actually, no, I think I'm personally going to follow Peter. He was there with Jesus Christ in the flesh. Peter is your top man." Others said, "Mo, no, I'm really spiritual. I follow the Messiah directly." And so they were divided, and that was causing problems. Then we get to chapter 3, and just looking at the first 2-3 verses, Paul continues saying that things aren't right. "My brethren," he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to a spiritual people, but rather as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." You know, Paul had hoped in the years since he had left that they would have grown and matured and been fruitful, and he could perhaps talk about some of the deep things. But rather he says, verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive solid food, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal." You are still carnal. You've hardly developed. "For where there are envy and strife and divisions," and he's not just making those words up, he actually means, "I've heard that there is envy among you, brethren. I've heard that you're at strife, that you're quarreling, that you're divided." He says, "Are you therefore not carnal, behaving like mere men?" You know, where's the Spirit of God in you? For when one says, "Well, I'm of Paul," another, "Well, I'm of Apollos and Cephas and Christ," are you not carnal? So he wasn't impressed, and neither would God be impressed. But having said that, even with their strife and divisions, they were still the brethren. They were still you know, God's family, far from perfect, a long way to go, but there haven't been many perfect congregations, I suspect, in the history of God's church, and there certainly won't be that many today. Looking at chapter 4, if we pick up, let's say, in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." So it seems that amongst other problems they had, some there were sitting in judgment. I think that means criticism of Paul. Now those who were of Paul probably weren't, but those who were of Apollos or Cephas or Christ, as they would have it, yeah, they were criticizing Paul, judging him. And yet, looking across to verse 14 in the same chapter 4, "I do not write these things to shame you, you know, to embarrass you, but as my beloved children, I'm warning you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." You know, Paul says, don't forget, I was there at the beginning. You know, I put my life on the line a number of times. I began the church there. I started the teaching. Not many can say that. And he's, I guess, in a sense, he's feeling, I would imagine, being a human being, he's feeling slightly hurt that these people that he started off in life are busy, in many cases, sitting there criticizing and condemning him. But in chapter 5, a rather well-known chapter, he raises a major sin in their midst. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported," so they've not written this to Paul, they don't admit it, we have a problem. This had come to Paul indirectly. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Unbelievable, says Paul. This is the sort of behavior you wouldn't even find among the heathen. And here you are as God's people, and literally you have a man, a brother, in the church who has his father's wife. You know, what is going on? And as if that wasn't a big enough problem, verse 2 says, "And you are puffed up, and not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." And Paul launches into quite, an attack on them, just saying, this is ridiculous. You've got major sin there. Sin is like leaven. If you don't control it, don't put it out, it will leaven the whole lump. You are a disgrace, both in allowing that, and in fact feeling so super duper spiritual. And then he says in verse 13, "Put away from yourselves that wicked person." So put that person out. And so he wasn't at all happy with their conduct and behavior in several ways. Then chapter 6, he still got problems that he wants to sort out. He says, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" He says, how can this be? Some of you got disputes with your brothers and sisters in the family, and rather than sorting it out among yourselves, you're going to the courts, to the unbelievers, to the heathen, to sort out your problems. You know, this is disgraceful. Verse 5, "I say this to your shame." And I guess by the time they were reading this letter, their ears would be burning, because Paul is certainly dealing with a number of major problems. Then in we'll skip the next bit, but chapter 7, we have a fairly long and at times slightly technical letter or chapter dealing with marriage and the topic of separation and or divorce, and we've been through that in this fellowship numerous times, so we won't belabor it. Either we see it the way we do or we don't, but Paul had been asked about that, I guess, looking at chapter 7 verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," so this was the beginning of a number of issues that the brethren had said, "Oh Paul, Mr. Apostle," at least some of them saw it that way, "we have a question." And one question here was about, is it better to remain single? it is, you know, is our sexual relationships actually wrong and inferior? And Paul wrote, no, you know, get married. But by the way, when you get married, stay married to the same person. And so we dealt with all of that. And then we came to chapter 8, which is where we finished. We had been through chapter 8. But chapter 8 sort of blends really into chapters 9, 10, well, I guess 9 and 10. So let's just recap on chapter 8 a little bit. Verse 1 says, now concerning things offered to idols. So it seems this was another issue that the Corinthians had written to Paul about. The issue would be that basically in a place like Corinth, and no doubt other places like Ephesus and Thessalonica, there would be temples to pagan gods. And in those temples there'd be lots and lots of sacrifices of lambs and goats and bullocks and oxen and who knows what not. And lots of the meat that would be sacrificed would not be consumed necessarily at the temple, and it would find its way therefore into the local butcher's shops or the butcher's counter in the local Corinthian Walmart. And therefore it was certainly possible that you might go into sort of downtown Corinth Walmart and along the meat counter and buy some lamb, you know, some lamb chops, perhaps a nice bit of ribeye. And, well, hang on a second, that might have actually been from a sacrifice up at the temple to the god Adonis. Ooh. So it's been sacrificed perhaps to a pagan idol. Oh. I wonder if it's okay to eat meat, which has come from a pagan sacrifice. Ooh, is that right or is that wrong? So they've written to Paul and said, okay, Paul, what about things, meaning I guess essentially meat, offered to idols? What about it? Can we or can't we? Verse 4, Paul says, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and in reality there is no other god but one. So he says, technically we know there's no such thing as a real idol. When you've got this bit of marble sort of chipped out into the shape of some strange beast, and worshippers gather around it and kill lambs and splash blood around and raise up their voices in hymns and praise to a block of marble or a big wooden object, well, we know in reality the idol is just marble or wood. So therefore, in a sense, in one sense, it's meaningless. But that's not the end of the story, because verse 7, however, says Paul, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody really sees it that way. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And don't forget, it might not really, you know, seem to us a problem in our day and age, but people who'd been you know, born into a pagan family in Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae, who'd been raised as little children and taken to the temple and been part of that whole system, and had now been called by God out of that system at the age of 25 or 55 or whatever, for some of them it's very hard really in their hearts to quite eradicate this sort of feeling that there's something there in an idol. And so to these people, eating meat that they knew had been sacrificed to an idol in the temple was, you know, they sort of might in their head accept the logic, but really, oh, very, very uncomfortable eating lamb from the temple. So Paul says, verse 7 there, with some people, a few people perhaps, but certainly some, they have this conscience problem. It's a very sensitive conscience, and they really get very uneasy, very uncomfortable. And what Paul does not want doing is a person who has, if you like, a strong understanding and realizes that a piece of wood, a block of marble, is just that, and that killing a lamb in front of a block of marble doesn't change the lamb. And that person says, well, it's no problem. We can go into Walmart in downtown Corinth. We can buy our lamb chops. Doesn't matter where they come from. because lamb chop is a lamb chop. He has that knowledge, he has that confidence, but his weaker brother or sister says, yeah, but, you know, that might have come from the temple of Zeus, and if it did, well, you know, it's been used in the worship of Zeus, and, well, you know, and they feel very uncomfortable. And Paul says, if that's the case, don't trample over your brother's conscience. He says, verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, you know, knowing the true truth, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, and that would be, I think, even more of an extreme example, and probably a really, really difficult one, as we'll see in chapter 10, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? So he'll copy you because, you know, you're strong in the faith, but actually, in his heart, he's still doubtful. He's still very unsure. He's not at all happy. And verse 11, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died, because whoever is not of faith is sin. And here's your brother who's growing and will move in progress in time, but because of your selfishness, in a sense, because of your, I'm going to eat meat, I don't care, and you trample over the weakness of your brother because of your selfishness, self-centeredness, you're not showing love to your neighbor in that case, and your weak brother is carried away by your bravado, and he does something that he in his heart, or she in her heart, actually thinks is wrong, and therefore you, by your, you know, carelessness and your self-centeredness, have actually wounded your weak brother. Verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Ooh! Now that would be not a place to be. Paul says, okay, you and I know that meat is meat. That a nice, you know, lamb steak is just a nice lamb steak. We know that. But if you eat that before or in the presence of somebody who has serious doubts about whether it's right or wrong, you are wounding their weak conscience, and by your selfishness and not caring about your brother's conscience, you are sinning against the Messiah. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know, Paul, and the lesson that you and I would take from this, in a sense, we're not going to, there's not too many of us have pagan temples in our towns and cities. You might class a Roman Catholic church as such, but you know, in reality, we don't have a big issue about the meat that we purchase in the supermarket or the local butcher is coming from some sort of pagan temple worship. But the lesson here about just doing our own thing because we want to, even if it upsets and offends and is a stumbling block to our brother, there's a lesson there, all right. You know, no man is an island, as the saying goes. And we can't just say, well, I know this is technically right, I'm going to do it. I don't care what my brother in the church thinks or my sister in the church thinks. Who cares what they think? I know it's right. And I'm a law unto myself. And we can do that. And perhaps we do at times do that. But Paul wouldn't have that. He says, look, if he's going to upset and be a stumbling block to my brother, I wouldn't even eat meat again. Like he wouldn't drink wine if that upset or offended his brother. Paul was trying to say, you know, we walk by love. And love means really, you know, recognizing and respecting a weak brother. I mean, hopefully, in the passage of time, a weak brother becomes stronger. And by then it might not be an issue, in which case, fine, says Paul, we'll be happy to eat meat again. But whilst the brother is weak, whilst he's very sensitive, he says, I will forgo that right of mine to eat meat. And that's the point he's going to develop in the next couple of chapters, is that you and I, if we're going to walk in love, sometimes have to deny ourselves our, quotes, rights. Right? We might think, in the modern world, I'm going to enforce my rights. My rights are my rights. Nobody will take them from me. I've got a right to do this. Well, Paul will say, well, legally you may have a right, but walking in love means that at times that you do not enforce your right. You forego your right. You give it up in the interest of your brethren. And that's where we move into chapter 9. Chapter 9 is largely about sort of the financial support that Paul might have. And what he's going to do is show us that whilst he has a right, he's not enforcing it. Just like he wouldn't enforce his right to eat meat. He's not going to enforce his right to be supported. And he starts off by explaining and expanding that he does have a right. And in verse 1, he says, am I not an apostle? Remember, you know, these brethren, some were for Apollos, and some were for Cephas, and some were for Christ, and some were for who knows whom. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And some would say, well, you know, did Paul actually see Jesus Christ? I thought Jesus was in heaven before Paul was called. So surely Paul didn't actually see Jesus Christ, did he? Well, he did. If you hold your place there, look at Acts chapter 22. And verse 17. Acts 22 and verse 17, Paul's giving a little bit of a summary of his life, and he says in verse 17, then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him, talking of Jesus, saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So Paul says he was in a trance. It wasn't like Peter actually saw Jesus physically, or John who leaned against Jesus' bosom. But Paul says here, I saw Jesus, and he spoke to me, and I said, Lord, talking to Jesus whom he was seeing, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. In verse 21, and he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So Paul saw and talked with Jesus, in a sense, you know, face to face. Then looking at chapter 23 and verse 11, pretty much the same episode. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So Jesus stood by Paul. And I guess that would imply that you see him standing there. So it would be the case that Paul saw Jesus on more than one occasion, and that put him in a relatively special category. In verse 2, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul is here establishing that he has rights, but he's going to equally explain for their benefit, because of his love for them, he has not enforced those rights. He's not been in any way selfish, and the lesson he's trying to explain is, for us, we may have rights technically and legally, but if by enforcing those we would cause our brethren to stumble, then, you know, love takes precedence, and we don't therefore enforce those rights. Verse 2, if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtlessly I am to you, for you, brethren in Corinth, are the seal or certification of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Now, obviously, he's entitled to have his sandwiches and his cup of coffee. What he means is, have we no right to eat and drink at somebody else's expense or by means of their support? Do we have no right? And the Greek implies authority. Do we have no right or authority to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? So it implies that the other apostles, and also some of Jesus' brothers, whether that's all four, or just three, or two, we don't know, but they apparently went on their work, on their journeys, being supported. verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Are the other apostles okay? Can they refrain from working and just, you know, go on their missionary work, preaching and teaching and healing, but it's only Barnabas and me, poor old us, who aren't allowed to refrain from working? And he carries on with some human illustrations. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its fruit? The answer is, well, it doesn't work that way. Whoever plants a vineyard gets to enjoy some of the produce of the vineyard. Who tends a flock and doesn't drink the milk of the flock? And obviously you're entitled to get some benefits from the work you're doing, he says. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? I'm going to quote scripture. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That wouldn't be very fair. Give the ox his due. If he's doing a bit of work, he should be able to, you know, have a little bit of grain now and then. But is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? So he's more or less applying this scripture from the law and saying, actually, that scripture is primarily for our benefit. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who ploughs should plough in hope of, you know, some produce. He who threshes in hope, he should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? You know, if we've been there and we've extended ourselves and we've given you truth and hope and helped you come to be Gettle and you're on God's path and you're looking forward to eternal life, if we've sown spiritual things for you, verse 11, is it really such a big deal if we reap your material things? If we've sown everlasting life, shouldn't we have perhaps a couple of bananas of you now and then? To which the answer would be, yeah, all these things are true. He carries on verse 12, if others are partakers of his right over you, are we not even more? So it seems they were supporting some people. He says, if others are partakers, if other ministers are receiving of you material support, so they're helping some folk somewhere, but Paul says, shouldn't we be even, you know, more? So he's established in different ways, you know, we, Barnabas and I, because we're apostles, because we've seen the Lord, because people don't go to war at their own cost, because he who works in the fields, plants a vineyard, ploughs, all of these people reap the benefits of what they're doing from what they're doing. So we're entitled. It's our right. We have that authority. But, he says, verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right, this authority. We've foregone our rights. So remember in chapter 8, he says, even though you might have a legal right to eat meat, no matter where it comes from, if that's going to offend your brother, don't enforce your right. Don't be selfish. Have regard to the conscience of your brother. Now he says, even though we've got rights here that we could look to you for support, we're not enforcing it. Nevertheless, he says, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know, equally, that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But, verse 15, I have used none of these things. You know, Paul didn't make a single solitary demand of these carnal people. Remember, they were pretty carnal, going to court with each other, and he couldn't teach them the deep things of God, and they were divided, and so Paul just thought, I'm speculating here, no chance of getting much support from these guys and gals. They're accused of all manner of, you know, ulterior motives, so rather than stir up any problems, Barnabas, we won't ask them for a penny. We won't enforce any rights we've got. because we don't want to hinder them in any way. We'd rather they sort of develop and grow, and perhaps at some point, you know, they'll see the benefits of showing, you know, love toward us, Barnabas, but until then, we won't enforce anything. So he says, verse 15, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me." I'm not writing this to sort of make you feel guilty. This is not done to sort of you know, manipulate you or intimidate you or twist your sort of hearts into digging deep and sending us support. You know, I'm not writing it for those reasons. I'm just saying we have a right. It's a very strong right, but we're not enforcing it. Carrying on. "It would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." You know, Paul would preach come hell or high water. Nothing would stop him. And certainly an absence of support wouldn't stop him. "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? Well, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." You know, Paul was, in a sense, you know, very pleased that he could say, "Look, I preach the truth. No man owns me. I'm not dependent on any person. I don't make demands financially. I am required to preach the gospel. That's laid upon me by my master, and I preach the gospel, and I do it, and I walk by faith, and that is it." And so therefore, it's an example of even an important area like living, like eating, like drinking, like having a roof over his head and a bed to sleep on, Paul forewent, if that's the right expression, all of these rights. And he's implying, by the way, you'd be willing to forgo your rights if it's showing love toward your brother. Verse 19. Well, actually, before we just leave there, look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. You see that Paul did actually work. He didn't just wait for God to sort of throw bananas through the window. He went out there and did some work to be able to support himself. Acts 18 and verse 1. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth," which is where we are, what we're talking about. "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." So Paul continued with them for quite a while, and he worked as a tent maker. You know, I guess cutting and stitching, sewing and making and selling tents. He was a tent maker. Verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." And I guess between Sabbaths, or for much of the time between Sabbaths, he was a tent maker. So he didn't allow himself to be seen as any type of burden on the brethren in Corinth. He worked. Set, again, a good example. So if we go back now to 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. I think we've got as far as verse 19. "For though I am free from all men," I'm in nobody's you know, pocket, "I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Paul's about to explain, in a sense, how he's fairly flexible, because he's trying hard to, you know, win as many people and free as many people as he can. "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, of course, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Didn't mean that Paul became a murderer to win murderers, or an adulterer to win adulterers. He just meant he looked for common ground, looked to sort of approach things from a sort of base point that they would grasp. He sort of tried to sort of, you know, find areas where there could at least be some starting agreement. And then from there he would endeavour to, you know, obviously share with them what was true, and if God was calling them, there would be a response. Where to get to verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So, you know, Paul just says, I look for ways and means whereby rather than standing up and offending people and causing them to sort of, their eyelids to sort of pop and to go white in the face and I sort of launch at them, I try and find ways and means to at least have some common areas of understanding and agreement, and then, you know, gently lead them to the truth, those who are, you know, able to follow. And then he comes on to verse 24 and talks about, in a sense, his attitude towards his calling, and one that we're all advised to follow. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one, of course, only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So he says to you and me, we are to run a race. There is a race. It's not a sprint. This is a long race. It can take decades from when we start running to when we finally arrive over the finishing line into the kingdom. It could be a long race and a long time, but he says run in such a way that you may obtain it. You do want to have a result. You know, none of us were called with the expectation that we're going to not complete our course. No point being called in 1955 or 65 or 75 and running and overcoming obstacles, and then somewhere along the line we just peter out and the story's over. There's no prize for stopping the race 99% of the way through. So Paul wants us all to run to completion. He says, verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, you know, in all things, exercises self-control. He's liking it to, like the Olympic Games. There were, I believe, actually Corinthian Games, but like the Olympic Games, so there'd be sprinters and hurdlers and javelin throwers and people that, you know, boxed bulls and bears and, you know, tossed cabers around, things of that nature. So he says, everyone who competes, you know, for the prize or a prize athletically, you know, they keep themselves in good condition. They want to win a prize. You can't do that if you're a slob. You've got to be fit and prepared and ready. Now they do it, he says, to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So we're in a race and we should be looking after ourselves, maintaining a sort of spiritual condition we would need for a long run. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, you know, not shadow boxing, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And the expression here, you know, I discipline, you know, my body. I think the Amplifier says, but like a boxer, I buffet my body and subdue it. The Greek for discipline implies give your body a black eye. That's what the actual Greek is. It's a black eye. And Paul says, you know, my body doesn't tell me what to do. I tell my body what to do. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Again, the Greek implies like a victory conquest. The body follows me. I make the decisions. The body falls in line, or I'll give it a good beating until it falls in line. So he's certainly implying that this is not a question of just feet up and coasting along. It's a question of self-control is required. If we want to run the race, we should be athletically inclined. And in our case, which that might not I guess, apply to all of us. If we want to run God's race, we have to be self-controlled, disciplined, if we want to get to the finishing line. We don't want to fall before then. We don't want to be disqualified from the race, or maybe not from the race, but from the prize. You have to run the race to the end to get the prize. There are no prizes for not completing the course. We'll be disqualified if we don't, you know, if you sort of try and cut across the course rather than going all the way around the oval, then you'll be disqualified. You have to run the course according to the rules, get to the end, get the prize. Don't do that, you're disqualified from the prize. Which brings us to chapter 10, which is more illustrations of people who were disqualified and didn't get the prize. In this case, chapter 10, we've looked at actually probably a couple of times in the recent Passover sort of messages, but here's a bunch of people that set off in a race and didn't get to the end. They were disqualified. They didn't get the prize. And verse 1, moreover, brethren, it's the same thought, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. That's, you know, God went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a nice burning cloud at night to give them plenty of light to see by as they, you know, marched along. All passed through the sea, through the Red Sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they were baptized in a sense, and you could, I think, see how the Corinthians would be saying to themselves, well, you know, we're all right, we were baptized. You know, we keep the holy days and, you know, we keep Passover. Well, Paul's about to say that others did that and were disqualified. So he says, verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. And you can maybe sort of see a parallel there to, you know, the bread and wine that we take at Passover. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So here they are. Here's these people. They start running their race towards the promised land. They're being led by, you know, a great leader, Mr. Moses. And they are baptized, and they're eating spiritual food and drink. So, no problem. Well, verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased. Well, that's a slight understatement. Most in this case means out of the 2 million adults, only two got there. So that's definitely most didn't get there. With most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. In other words, they were disqualified. No self-control. Didn't get the prize. Didn't run their race. Too selfish for their own good. And now these things became our examples. So not just a history, this is, you know, for us. These things became our examples to intend that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, you know, craving things that are not really good. So Paul's using this illustration to say, you know, look, brethren, I mean, talking about foregoing your rights, not demanding selfishly that you'll get your way come hell or high water, because these people demanded their way come hell or high water, and they were disqualified. Carrying on, verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Hebrew, apparently, the word play there has a suggestion of you know, an orgy being what they were playing at. Not let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And of course the Corinthians lived in a very immoral city. Not let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So, you know, these people in the wilderness took liberties, did what they fancied, died. And Paul's implying, you know, brethren, don't think because you were baptized and keep Passover that you're somehow assured, because these people were baptized into Moses and they ate spiritual food and drink, and actually most of them, like virtually all of them, died and were disqualified. So you think you can take liberties, do you, because you're called, because you're baptized, because you take Passover? You know, you think you can do what you want, you can cause your brothers to stumble, you can have carnal behavior, division, schisms. You think you can do all that, do you? And somehow you'll have a different outcome than these people? Yeah, there's always, you have to sort of try and express it. Nor murmur, verse 10, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition or warning, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, you know, lest he fall. There is a risk. If you think you can just mess around in church and take liberties and be selfish and somehow rely on the fact, well, I'm in the church and I've been baptized. Well, all these people in the wilderness were baptized into Moses. All of them. All of them ate spiritual food and drink. All of them. All of them. And almost nobody reached the end of the race, apart from Joshua and Caleb and the youngsters. So Paul's saying, you know, wake up. Verse 12, you know, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't be complacent. Don't think somehow all those in the wilderness fell and died and were disqualified, but I'm okay, Jack. Maybe you are okay, Jack, but maybe you're not. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. I mean, some of us think, you know, we're the only people going through a trial or a problem or a difficulty. Nobody's ever had it like me before. Ooh, you know, my trial is the worst there's ever been. No, it says no temptation or test or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. There's nothing in that sense new under the sun. But God is faithful. That's the key. God is faithful. God is faithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is faithful. Always, all times, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tested or tried beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I guess he's perhaps hearkening back there to the ancient Israelites, you know, parked by the side of the sea, and Pharaoh and his cavalry and his army are racing after them, and mountains on one side and mountains on the other, and the army behind them and the sea in front of them. Where are you going to go? You're a goner, dead, kaput. End of the book of Exodus, prematurely. But of course, there was a way of escape, you know, right through the Red Sea. And God can, even in the most difficult and impossible of circumstances, humanly, Paul says, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will do it. Then moving on to verse 14, Paul's going to get back now to the question he hadn't completed about eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. They had asked him about that in a letter, and he sort of dealt with it in part, pretty much saying that, you know, really idols don't exist as such, and therefore the meat itself is sort of, as meat goes, is just meat. You know, lamb is lamb at the end of the day, the beginning of the day, in the middle of the day. But basically, you wouldn't eat meat from a pagan temple if, by so doing, that would offend, stumble, or cause a weak brother or sister to copy you. And by going against their conscience, you'd be sinning against them and sinning against Christ. Now we have to pick up the same theme again, I think, in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. I think that's sarcasm, because I don't think he thinks they're wise men. I think he thinks they're actually carnal babes that should have woken up years earlier. But they think they're wise men, so I think he's saying, well, okay, you're such wise guys. Well, think about this. Judge for yourselves what I say. And in a sense, you know, Paul's going to carry on explaining that meat itself, I mean, a lamb chop is a lamb chop. And whether it's sacrificed in the temple to Jupiter, or whether it's sacrificed in somebody's back garden, at the end of the day, a lamb chop is just a lamb chop. And, but Paul's about to explain, I think, the next few verses, that if you actually go to a pagan temple and eat there, because they would have restaurants after a fashion, you wouldn't just go there and have the lamb killed and necessarily take it home. Much of the festivities and the play would take place, you know, in the temple area, so there'd be sort of places to eat and drink and enjoy. And Paul's about to say, if you go there, actually, it's not just the meat that's the problem. So let's pick it up in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I don't like the word communion. Nothing wrong with it as a word, other than if you're a former Catholic. Yeah, the word communion is a difficult word to sort of see fairly, because sort of growing up in a Catholic church, communion to me was when you went up to the altar rail at Mass and you stuck your tongue out and the priest put a small disc of bread on it, and that was you taking the Lord. And that was holy communion. And I'm afraid the word communion to me, I just cannot see it any other way. Communion is what you do at Mass. Now that's actually, of course, not what the word means. The word, I prefer to exchange communion with either partnership or sharing. Both of those are, communion's when you share with somebody, you're communing together. We're in a fellowship, we're in communion. But for me personally, communion is a difficult word. Psychologically, it just brings back visions of inside of a Catholic church and masses and things like that. And Paul appears to be talking here about, if you like, the partnership we have, the sharing we have when we take Passover, when we take the wine representing Jesus' blood, when we take the broken bread representing Jesus' broken body. We are sharing. We are participants. All right? So let's just carry on. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the partnership in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the partnership, or a partnership, or a sharing in the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one body. So he's saying, when we participate together like that, we're all, sharing together in something which is very, very sort of important, very sober, very holy. Observe Israel after the flesh. So think about, bygone days. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar, or fellowshippers or sharers? Right? So in olden days, if you went with your animal to the to God's temple, you would participate, in the meat and enjoy it together with your family, with your friends. The priests would also probably participate at times. There'd be a sharing, a community, all together sharing an experience. Verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? So he says, now do you think I'm talking about somehow the idol being real or important? No. Because we saw earlier, in chapter 8, verse 4, an idol is nothing. Paul says, verse 19, what am I saying then, that an idol is something? Or what's offered to idols is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship, to participate, to partake, to share with demons. So you see, actually, the idol itself is just a block of marble, a statue hewn out of wood in the form of, perhaps a snake or some woman or whatever it might be. That's just the idol. But actually, Paul says, behind the idol are demons, because demons gather at these pagan temples. Demons influence the conduct and the behavior. So he says, verse 20 again, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice actually to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to fellowship with demons. In other words, don't go to a pagan temple and participate in the meals there. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You cannot on the one hand keep Passover and triangle gods, but at the same time be up there sharing in a pagan, demonic sacrifice. You can't do it. It's not a question of the meat. It's a question of when you're there, you are fellowshipping with other people, and they in turn are fellowshipping with the demons who are gathering and who will be influencing, you know, what takes place. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In other words, so, Corinthians, you think you can keep Passover, which is going to cover in the next chapter. You think you can enjoy the table of the Lord, and you really think you can at the same time, you can sit with and participate with and partake and share in meals at pagan temples where there are demons involved? Are you provoking, you know, God to jealousy? And you won't have it. You know, it's not the meat that's the problem. It's where, in this particular case, you're eating the meat. And back in chapter 8, he said, you know, your weak brother might even see you there. You know, even worse example. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me. It doesn't mean you can murder. He's still talking about, you know, eating meats and so on. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. It's got to be of benefit. Now, you and I can't just do things because it's actually permissible. The question is this good for me or bad for me? It might be permissible, might be lawful, but does it build me up? All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's virtually summarizing the story. Don't be a selfish slob. Think of others. Then he carries on, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions, for conscience's sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So he says now, if you're out at Walmart, this version Walmart may not have been in ancient Corinth, well, I wouldn't be surprised, but wherever's in the meat market, don't bother asking where it came from, because ultimately it says there, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, you know, the sheep and the lambs and the goats and the cows, they're the Lord's anyway. There is before, they were taken up to some temple, there still is afterwards. Actually, a lamb chop is a lamb chop. Don't bother asking any questions, you don't need to. A lamb chop is a lamb chop. If you come across the meat in the market, it's meat. Just happily buy it. Now that, of course, doesn't mean you can go and have catfish or a big pork chop or a slice of alligator. You know, some people think, well, that says you can eat any meat. No, it doesn't. He's talking about meat that may or may not have been sacrificed to an idol. That's all he's talking about. Now, you and I know, because the rest of the Bible tells us so, that the meat you eat is lambs and the sheep and the goats and cows and things like that. We don't eat dogs and cats and rabbits and pigs and so on. But what he says is, if the meat's in the meat market and it's obviously clean meat, just buy it and eat it, no problem. Verse 27, however, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, assuming it's clean, asking no question for conscience sake. So it's not wrong to go and eat with unbelievers. Right? We don't have to be antisocial. And when they serve up a nice lamb chop or a nice bit of ribeye, then that's fine. You don't have to ask it, where does it come from? You know, what's the origin of this meat? Did it by any chance come from the temple of Zeus? He said, no, don't. Just look, it's meat. You know, God made it. Eat it. Rejoice. Be happy. But, verse 28, if anyone says to you, ooh, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Now, the person who says this is from, had been offered to idols, might be somebody who went with you to the meal and says to you, oh, I think this was a meat offered to an idol. Now, if they're a weak brother and you eat it, again, you've trampled on their conscience. If it's your host that says, oh, would you like some ribeye steak? Oh, I'd love it. It comes from the temple of Zeus, and if they're looking at you curious, it might be that, well, If you eat it, you might harm their conscience. So Paul says, okay, if it's raised as an issue and it's clearly a problem to someone, don't eat it. Nothing to do with the meat, it's all to do with the conscience of the other person. And you're showing love to that person by not trampling over their sensitivities. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. And you might ask, well, why is my liberty to do what's right being judged or influenced by another man's conscience? Which the answer is, well, because you're showing love to that other person. And if their conscience is affected, and you say, well, I'm free to do what I want. I know this is just meat. I know a ribeye steak to ribeye steak. I'm going to eat it anyway to them. Well, that's not showing love. And Paul's been spending, you know, a good 2.5 chapter now saying it's not the question of the quality of the meat. You don't infect meat by offering it in a temple. The question is, are you showing concern for another person, particularly a brother or a sister? Verse 30, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence, either to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So Paul, I mean, he's reinforced that, you know, dozens of times, I think. Don't offend people. Don't give offence as far as you can. I mean, some things people be offended by anyway. But what he means is, you know, don't. Where you can, don't offend people. And if that means shunning meat, well, shun it. You know, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. You just show love to these people. And ultimately, of course, you know, they may grow. But it's quite clear there that Paul is saying whether the meat is truly clean and good to eat, if it's being served up in a temple, don't be there. Don't go there, because you cannot participate and partake in fellowship where there are demons present, because ultimately it's the demons who've, if you like, have encouraged people to create idols and temples. There's demonic spirits involved in the very beginning of these temples and the religions that surround them. Satan and the demons have been there influencing and guiding, planting ideas. So you go there and you enjoy the fellowship meal in a pagan temple. Actually, said Paul, you're fellowshipping with demons. How can you do that if you're supposed to be fellowshipping with the Lord? Don't do it. It's the atmosphere that's wrong, not the question of the meat itself. Okay, and chapter 11 and verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And it might be that belongs at the end of chapter 10, meaning that just as I seek not to offend people and to win people over and to forgo my rights so that, you know, I don't get in people's way, you imitate me in that sense. So it could be that that's what it looks like in my New King James Version. They've sort of separated verse 1 of 11, and it sort of more or less hangs in the back of chapter 10. Then verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. I take that to be sarcasm, because they certainly didn't remember Paul in all things, because a good chunk of them said, oh, not Paul, Apollos. Or, nah, not Paul, Cephas. Or, actually, none of those guys, but Messiah. So, I don't think necessarily that Paul is being 100% accurate here. It was a little bit, I guess, of a wind-up. But there were traditions that he had left with them, and traditions are not of themselves evil, nor good. There are good traditions and there are bad traditions. And, you know, Jesus said to the Pharisees that they made the word of God of none effect by their traditions. So those were bad traditions. But the ones that Paul passed on were good traditions. And he says, because he passed on what he received. I received these things, you know, from the Lord, and I pass them on to you. That's a good tradition. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, The head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And the first, whatever it is, 16 verses of chapter 11, the first half of chapter 11 is really about authority. Much of the detail that Paul uses is to do with head coverings. Well, let's carry on for a bit and then we'll come back. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So Paul starts to talk about head coverings quite a lot in this chapter, and he's using head coverings as a illustration of authority. Because verse 3 says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of, really it says woman and man, but it really means their wife and husband. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, some people don't like, of course, expressions like authority, because, we're free. We're emancipated, liberated. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, of course, that's not really the right approach. Christ has God as his head. I don't imagine that Jesus Christ feels rebellious and somehow minimized and inferior because God is his head. God and Christ work perfectly together. It's just a question of, in some situations, there's a deciding decision, and that would be God's. And there are certain roles to fulfill, one God has and one Christ has. Not a question of one person being in subjection to and being dominated by, and likewise, husband and wife. A husband has authority, doesn't mean he can domineer his wife, and it doesn't mean his wife is inferior. Although, of course, over the last few centuries, that type of picture was common, that the husband was always right and the wife was always wrong, and the battle of the sexes has raged for centuries, millennia. But of course, authority is something God instills for a good reason, and the head of every man is Christ. Now, of course, it's quite likely that many men do not follow the commands of their master, and that there is a certain amount of disobedience and ignoring of commands and watering down of instructions and rebellion to one degree or another. But that's wrong. It's as wrong of a man towards his master, it's as wrong as a woman towards her husband. So Paul wants to explain a bit more about authority. And he might be getting back to his first verse where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, but I'm not your master, I'm not the authority, Christ is your master. If you're a woman, your husband is in authority over you. Well, by the way, God is over Christ. But to illustrate that, he uses this question of having your head covered or uncovered, which creates lots of debates as to what does it mean to have your head covered. And when I was growing up in the Catholic Church at that time, maybe not the same today, but the women who went to church always had a head covering. I think that was, as far as I can recollect, it was mandatory. I had two sisters and my mother, and when they went to church, they would not go into church without having a head covering on, which was nearly always in those days, the fashion was a mantilla, a sort of a lace, sort of a veil or scarf that they would put on. And some of the older ladies would have on other types of little hats, bonnets. But in those days, literally, a woman would not dare to go into a Catholic church without having her head covered. And equally, of course, no man would go into mass with a hat of any sort on. So, in other words, they pretty much complied with the literal words of this passage here. And today there are a number of denominations who teach women must have on a head covering. I think, don't quote me on this because I'm not American, as you know, I think the Amish possibly go down this route, the Amish, and perhaps some others of that sort. But let's just check out what is Paul saying, because certainly if you look around the Church of God meetings, I've been to plenty of those, I don't recollect seeing many hats on the women. I've been to many Feast of Tabernacles, don't think I've seen many hats perched on the women. So clearly, if Paul is saying, you know, women, or wives at least, better have a hat on, head covering, to show your subjection to your husband, if that is the case, then we've not been doing it. Oh, my good lady's now put a piece of paper on her head, so she didn't fall foul of this instruction. So the question would be, well, what is Paul on about? Well, our understanding has always been, if we drop down to verse 14, that the head covering is talking about hair. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So Paul is implying here that a woman's hair, which is generally longer than a man's, is her covering. And therefore, if a woman was uncovered in that sense, it would mean that she had no hair. Or at least, you know, extremely short hair, like extremely, extremely short hair, almost razored. So, you know, if we take Paul to be talking here about a woman being either shorn or, you know, bald, and obviously there are some illnesses that can cause that. We're talking here about authority, about being in submission. And clearly Paul's going to bring out that if a woman cuts her hair razor short, she's pretty much saying, nobody's going to boss me around. I'm in subjection to nobody. I'm my own leader. I'm my own master. And equally, if a man has long hair, it sort of shows he's not really in subjection, you know, to Christ, who's his master. So that seems to be Paul's application here. Let's see if we can just get through it in about 2 minutes. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, let's say, for the time being, long hair, dishonors his head, Christ. But every woman who prays or prophesies with the head uncovered, no hair, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered with hair, let her also be shorn. It's implying that if her hair is very, very, very short, I mean, to the point of being, you know, boyish, mannish, then you might as well just chop the lot off. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, which it is, let her be covered. In other words, have, you know, woman-like, feminine hair. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. You know, Eve came from Adam. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman was created, you know, for the man, to be a help meet for him. For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So the woman ought to have a symbol of authority to her husband, namely, her hair should be, you know, feminine and, you know, reasonably long in that sense, because of the angels. I might come back to that briefly next week. Nevertheless, Paul says, you know, fair enough, you know, the man was first, and then came the woman from the man, but let's not carry that too far, he says, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman was from the man, even so the man is also through the woman. So men are born, strangely enough, from mothers. So men can't exist without women, and women can't get very far without men. So Paul says, whilst there's this authority, structure, let's not carry it too far, because actually we all need each other. And of course, it's not a question of one is superior to another, it's just a question of different. Men are women, women are men, some have certain authority in certain areas, some don't, not a big deal. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Meaning, partly, very, very short hair. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, it's shameful. You know, it shows that he's, you know, not quite what God expects. He should look like God. But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And I guess That's probably pushing a little bit long for today, so we'll come back and just perhaps recap briefly on that next week, but that's fairly good progress for one day. So with that, we'll conclude our